All right, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and this morning we will go through the next part of the Sermon on the Mount that we're looking at, and it actually only covers two verses, and so we'll be bouncing around a little bit to see what else the Bible may have to say about what we're looking at, especially as Jesus makes reference to other sections. And so I want to look at that with you this morning. First of all, I want to admit, divorce is not usually a sermon preached on Mother's Day. I get that. And so it's not something I pick. It's not some hobby horse to pound on. My goal this morning is that you would hear God's word that sovereignly ordained today would be the day that you hear this. And so there's great temptation for us and many of us to ignore this. Maybe you ignore it by wanting to skip it, or maybe you ignore it by wanting to twist it. Maybe you ignore it because your marriage is fine. Maybe you ignore it because you're single. Maybe you're tempted to ignore it for whatever reason. But I want you to understand, anytime you ignore any part of God's word, it's to your harm. I don't care what the subject is. God didn't put everything he could in the Bible. He put what he did in there for a reason. So any part of it that we ignore or pass over or twist is always to our detriment. So my goal this morning is to rightly explain what the text says so that you, by faith, can embrace it and trust God for what he says. Not only what's right, but as we emphasize so often, what's good. And so a tough subject like this can bring a lot of pain, obviously, but the goal is to bring hope. The goal is to bring clarity and conviction. One of the reasons this is such a tough topic is because it just affects so many people. I would imagine there's not a pew in here with people sitting on it where someone in the pew is not affected by divorce. Whether it's you or a family member or a close friend, we all have been affected by this. And so it's tough to talk about because it's so widespread and it's intensely personal. This is not some issue to joke about. This is not some issue that is taken lightly. It's one that brings great pain and, if not handled correctly, great harm to those around. But it's also tough to address because when you take a firm stand on an issue like this, it just seems so harsh. Have you ever noticed that when people have a goal that they want to approve of some sin, they always take one attribute from God and they champion that attribute? So let's say that I want to be sinfully angry for a minute. Well, I'm probably going to lean on God's holiness and justice, right? It's like, I'm not sinfully angry. I'm showing you God's justice. Well, flip that around. A lot of times we're tempted to soften the blows of divorce, the scripture teaching on divorce. And people would say, well, it's just harsh to draw those clear lines. I mean, Jesus is compassionate, right? Jesus is merciful, right? Don't draw those clear lines. So for all these reasons, it's a tough topic to address, but it's what we find ourselves in this morning. Before we get into it, Matthew 5, 31 and 32, I do want to acknowledge, as we talk about these issues, there is genuine disagreement among Christians. So one of the things I want to advocate is as we walk through this, you absolutely need to hold your convictions with charity. Now, I'm not saying hold every view equal. That's not the point, and I'll address that in a minute. But there are some believers who believe that divorce is never permitted and remarriage is never permitted. And they're genuine believers who love the Bible. They disagree on certain verses. There are other believers who believe that there are one or two instances that allow for divorce, but not remarriage. There are other believers that believe there are one or two instances that allow for divorce and therefore allow for remarriage. So there is real disagreement. But I want to comfort you as well. That's about as far as the disagreement goes. There's a lot of agreement on this issue. And the reason we tend to think there's a lot of disagreement is because we listen to the world a lot. There's great unity on so many basic principles of divorce and remarriage. For instance, we all as Christians have to agree that marriage is sacred. This is not something that some man thought up. This is something that God originated even in the garden. We also all agree, this is the Christian position, not a Christian position, but the Christian position, that marriage is between one man and one woman. Again, that's not up for debate. That's not optional. we also must agree that normally this lifelong covenant ends in death. We all agree with that. That's also not optional. We also have to all agree that a very low view of marriage and an easy view of divorce dominates our culture. And because of that, it tends to bleed into the church. All of Christ's disciples agree on these kind of basic issues. So when it comes to our disagreements, they're real. And they cause me to remember James 3:1, right? Let not many of you become teachers because we'll incur a stricter judgment. There are tough issues and there are thorny issues in life. And so when you bring the Bible to bear on it, you're saying, hey, this is what God says. You better be right. Because if you're not, it's going to come up one day. So again, these are tough issues. But what I want to help you see this morning is that your view of divorce and remarriage, and marriage just in general, has to be driven by the text. It has to be driven by Scripture. It's so common for people to make up the rules about divorce and remarriage based on their experiences or their feelings or even deep personal experiences that are genuine. We have to listen to what Scripture says. So let's do that. Matthew 5:31-32. And then we'll jump back through it. Matthew 5:31-32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I mean, just reading that passage causes a little bit of tension. Because that is not the view that you hear out in the world. This narrow, limited, tight view of Jesus is not what's common. But I want to remind you of what Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount. Before we jump into what those verses mean, remember his goal. He said in Matthew 5:20 that your righteousness has to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. So we're in a series of six examples of exceeding righteousness, real righteousness, inner and outer righteousness. The Pharisees had a fake righteousness because they didn't kill people, but yet their inner righteousness was lacking because they were okay with sinful anger. The Pharisees didn't touch other women, right? But yet their hearts were full of lust. So Jesus is obliterating this. When it comes to the issue of divorce, they were actually very liberal on divorce. They're very loose on it. Just get the right paperwork done was kind of their rule. I mean, did you neglect your marriage? Irrelevant. Did you love your wife? Irrelevant. Do you have the right paperwork? That was kind of their standard for the day. And so Jesus starts bringing these bombs of the right standard of the kingdom to show you the kingdom is not as broad as you think it is. And I mentioned that earlier. Some people have said that to me. I've felt it. I'm there with you. It seems like every week I'm going, man, there are less Christians than I already thought there were. I already knew the road was narrow. I'm learning it's more narrow than I thought it was. I already knew few people find it. I'm finding out it's fewer than I thought it was. This would have been the effect on the people listening to the Sermon on the Mount. They're looking around at the all-stars of righteousness. And Jesus is going, they are clueless. So again, I want you to use these weekly experiences to highlight two main things. I want these reminders of kingdom righteousness to fuel your trust of Christ. You ought to be reading this going, yeah, I'm out. If everyone who's sinfully angry, and everyone who looks with lust is out, I'm out. You don't even have to read the other four. I'm out. So this ought to drive you to see your need for Christ even more. Christ came to save sinners, and the Sermon on the Mount is making it clear there's more than you thought there were. But it also ought to inform you as to what real obedience is. You're not obeying the commandment to not murder as long as you're just not killing people. You're obeying it if you love people. You're not obeying the commandment to not commit adultery as long as you just don't touch other men or women. You're obeying it when you even get down to the heart desires that you have regarding lust. So I just want to encourage you with those kind of perspectives as we get into it, because these reactions are normal. Jesus wanted people to realize most of the people you think are going to heaven aren't. And that is such a hard thing for us to realize. I was talking about this recently with several people. But as we draw the lines more and more narrow, more people we love seem to be outside those lines. Well, you can either lull them to sleep and let them go to hell unaware, or make it obvious these are the lines. Let's do something about it. And that's where I hope that we stand. Let's agree with what Christ says is the standard of righteousness. And so those left on the outside, if you remember Matthew 7, right? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. What did they say? Yeah, I knew it. I knew I wasn't getting in. And they were shocked. Like, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, this, this? Are you kidding me? We're out? And so that's what Jesus is doing. The bottom line is this. Jesus makes it clear that there will be people who do not go into the kingdom because of sins that are commonly accepted, such as anger, even though you didn't kill anybody, such as lust, even though you didn't touch anybody, and even this morning, such as divorce, even though you had your right paperwork done. So let's look again at Matthew 5, 31 and 32. And what you'll see this morning is this. If you want to be wholly righteous, again, that's W-H, wholly righteous, regarding divorce, then you must know what Moses said, know what the Pharisees said, know what Jesus said, and know what Paul said. Let me show you why I start with Moses. Look at verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Hold your spot here and go back to Deuteronomy 24. I want you to see what Jesus is referencing so that when it's twisted, you understand how it's getting twisted. Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24. And let's read verses 1 to 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So notice in verse 1, he says, when a man takes his wife and marries her, if she finds no favor, circle that phrase, no favor, remember that, in his eyes because he has found some indecency. And this is kind of where the debate is between the Pharisees and the teachers of the day on what this verse means. Well, what's some indecency? Well, we can know it wasn't adultery, because if you committed adultery, what happened? You were killed. So that kind of solves the whole issue of divorce and remarriage. You're dead. Go marry someone else. So this has to be some indecency that's not adultery, actually being with another human who's not your spouse, but it's also got to be more than just, I didn't like the look you gave me, or I didn't like the way you cooked, and we'll talk about that in a second. Because Israel had an extremely high view of marriage. I mean, God makes no bones about it. Jesus references in the beginning, God did not intend for this to be so. So it seems that Israel was having some sort of practice of divorce that was not good, and so God, through Moses, regulates what's going on. I want you to notice from this text, he doesn't command divorce. He simply regulates what they were doing. Also notice verse 4. Then her former husband, so-and-so, who sent her away, says, may not take her again to be his wife. One of the main thrusts of this passage is to point out divorce shouldn't be done too quickly. And so God sets up this clear line of reasoning here. If you divorce and she remarries, she's always off limits to you. So therefore, don't be so hasty in sending her away. And so this regulation seems to be what was going on. Before we jump into Matthew again, remember that it was, if she finds no favor, if there's some indecency, also remember that God never commanded divorce to happen. So go back to Matthew 5 now. Matthew 5. So when Jesus references it was said, he's talking about that passage, but he's also talking about the way that it was being taught that day. Again, as I've said before, you can quote the Bible wrongly. Satan quoted Scripture easily, but it wasn't accurate in its intention. So Jesus says in Matthew 5:31, it was also said, again, Jesus is dealing with the common teaching of the day, Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Some of you have heard this before, but just for clarity's sake, I want to make sure everyone knows it, that there were, in Jesus' day, two commonly held views. One was called Hillel, and you don't have to write that down, but just know it was the most popular. What they highlighted in the Deuteronomy 24 passage was that no favor clause. Well, what are the reasons a wife may find no favor in her husband? Well, that's why they like that phrase, because I'm the one who determines what I find favorable. So if I'm not favoring what you're doing or who you are or what you are, you're gone. And I'll get my right paperwork done. Again, they highlight where Moses said some indecency that caused no favor. Listen to this list. This is a real list. I just highlighted a few of the safe ones. This is really why people would send wives away. If they were a bad cook, if they were unable to have kids, lazy, a turnip-shaped head, or a hammerhead was another one. If they had bad posture, a pug nose, no eyelashes, ears too floppy, if they were missing teeth. I mean, you get the picture here? It's just anything I don't like, I can send you away. That's the way that they would take it, and that's what was popular, because that's easy, right? Anyone in here who's married, anyone who's grown up with parents who are married, knows marriage can get difficult. Well, their view was, when it gets difficult, get the paperwork done and go somewhere else. So this was the common view. This is the view that reigned popular in Jesus' day. It's also not too different from our time today. I mean, just think about how divorce is just another option, like breaking up. I'll unfriend you on Facebook or I'll divorce you. They're kind of viewed the same. And so people praise kind of this no-fault divorce culture we have. So the reigning system of the day was false righteousness. As long as you had your paperwork done, you were good. Now imagine the wickedness here. The Pharisees were using Scripture to abuse marriages and remained righteous in front of people's eyes. Again, you not only need to know what God says, but know what He intends when He says it. Because not everyone who quotes a Bible, not everyone who holds a Bible, has godly intentions in mind. And so they were justifying sinful abandonment in marriage, but maintaining a righteous standard, if they will. They loved what I call loophole righteousness. Right? This is when you're in the back seat with your sister, and your mom says, quit touching your sister. And so you stay like right here. And you're like, I'm not touching her. It's like, hey, quit touching your sister. I'm not touching her. I don't know why she's acting the way she's acting. It's like, you know what you're doing. Like, you parents get it, right? You siblings get it especially. You know that you can cross the line without technically crossing the line, but I didn't touch her. That seems to be what the Pharisees are doing. There was another view that was more strict, so therefore less popular, but it was called Shammai. That was his school. And he said this, that divorce was commanded in areas of sexual immorality. Now notice the little bit of twist he just added. Divorce is commanded in areas of sexual immorality. Is that what Deuteronomy 24 said? No. In light of these two schools of misunderstanding Deuteronomy 24, look at verse 32. Jesus drops this bomb in there. He says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for on the ground of sexual immorality makes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus says, both of you are wrong. Now, to varying degrees, obviously. But look what he says, verse 32. But I say to you that everyone divorces his wife. Again, this is the king speaking. And just for time's sake, I want to skip the exception clause. And I know it's like, but that's the best part. We'll get there, okay? I want to skip it just so you hear what Jesus says. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Could it be any clearer? Don't divorce. No divorce across the board. One of the confusing things about this to me early in the week was, how do you make her commit adultery if you divorce her for wrong reasons? That doesn't make a lot of sense to me. I hope it makes a little bit more sense now. So you take a guy, take a girl, they come together in marriage, they're one flesh union, right? If sexual immorality doesn't happen, that one flesh union stays. I don't care what a judge says, I don't care what your church says. If sexual immorality doesn't happen, that one flesh union remains. So therefore, when you divorce her, she's gonna go get remarried. And so when she remarries and she joins that husband, she's the one breaking that one flesh union now. because it wasn't broken yet. And that man, look at verse 32, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That man who takes the woman who's one flesh with another guy takes another man's wife. So Jesus draws a clear line that is strict, especially in light of the two views, especially in light of our views today. But I want you to understand, I skipped that exception clause. We will get to it. But just to listen to what Jesus says, my fear is that we take the edge off of Christ's words because we so quickly jump to the exception. So, well, yeah, but doesn't Paul and Jesus say this? It's like, well, yeah, but let the weight of their non-exclusive language sit on you for a little bit. Some people jump to these exception clauses, and I've seen it done. They use them as tickets out of an already bad marriage. This is my way out. So there's no room for grace, no room for forgiveness, no room for mercy, because now I've wanted out, and they just gave me a reason, I'm out. I want you to realize what Jesus says. All divorce leads to adultery. I know even right now, some of y'all are saying, accept. Just let that set for a second. All divorce leads to adultery. Except, verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality. Jesus says there's one area, there's one time where the divorce is not adultery. There's one area, there's one time where that one flesh union is already broken. So it doesn't involve adultery for you to divorce and go join yourself to another person, male or female, depending on your maleness or femaleness. Jesus is saying, so if the sexual sin that occurs breaks the one flesh union, then it's not adultery for you to break the marriage and go join yourself to someone else. If me and the woman are already broken, when she remarries and joins another, they didn't break our one flesh union. It was already broken because of sexual immorality. This is going to make a little bit more sense if we turn to Matthew 19. Turn to Matthew 19. Jesus says almost the same exact thing, very minor differences that most people won't even notice. Jesus is approached in Matthew 19 by the Pharisees. They come and test him. Again, the question sounds godly, but it's a test. It's a way to trick him. Look at Matthew 19:3. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking. So again, they're forcing Jesus' hand to make a decision on the two main views of the day, right? Jesus, tell us where you stand. Look what they say. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? You can tell which school they belong to, right? Any cause? I mean, the back of her head's a little flat. Can I send her packing? Look at verse 4. He answered, have you not read? And I just go through the Gospels and circle that phrase. I love that. I sinfully justify my sarcasm sometime by Jesus' godly use of it. He's asking the Pharisees, have you ever read your Bible? Anyway, verse 4. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? I mean, this is Genesis 1 stuff, guys. Have you not read? And then look what he says, and verse 5, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I mean, do you guys not know this? Verse 6, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Genesis 2:24. Jesus says, do you not remember, even in the beginning, God created male and female. He intended the male and the female to come together, leave their parents, have a one flesh union that would last the rest of their life. This was God's purpose. So they say in verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? What's the error here? Moses didn't command that. He permitted it. It's allowed. It was never commanded. Moses didn't command it. Again, they're wrongly using text from Scripture. Verse 8, he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Notice Jesus unites this permission of divorce with this issue of hardness of heart. That's going to be a huge connection in a minute, so just hang on to that. Their unrepentant sin is the issue that's at hand. So verse 9, Jesus says, and I say to you, again repeating Matthew 5, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another commits adultery. Again, absolute statement, but one exception. And the issue is revolved around sexual sin that breaks that one flesh union. If the one flesh union is broken, divorce is permitted, not commanded, not necessary, but permitted. And that's the only instance he brings up. So if you're going, well, that's a high standard, you're with the disciples. Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, if such is the case, a man and his wife, it's better to what? Not marry. Are you kidding me? Sexual morality is the only permission for divorce? And at that, it's not even commanded, it's just permitted? Again, they have the same reaction a lot of people have today. If these are the standards, I want to pause for a minute and just remind you of the hope that's found in these. First of all, I want you to remember to praise God for the light that he gives. If he hadn't revealed this, this is still the standard. I mean, imagine, if you will, you turn out the lights, the objects are still there, you're still going to fall and trip and bump into things. Praise the Lord, he turns light on. And so you don't have to ignorantly sin against God and your spouse. God has revealed what the terms and conditions and standards are for marriage. Praise the Lord. I also want to point you to the hope that's found in these words, because if this high standard's true, then there's great hope, because every other issue can be fixed. If it's not hard-hearted sexual immorality, we can do this. And where God commands, he also provides grace for help. God, through his Spirit, through his Word, through his church, can help even the most hopeless marriages. Again, if you're not dealing with an exception here, God's will is that that marriage stay together. Some of you are tempted to walk away from a marriage because it's difficult, and I'm not knocking the difficulty. But at the same time, if it's not found in the exception that Jesus offers, it's not biblical. And even if it is found, it's not always necessary. I say this because it's important for you to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, right? There's no temptation which is overtaking you except which is what? Common to man. And if the temptation comes, God always provides a what? A way out. You ever heard a couple divorce for reasons outside of this and go, we just couldn't do it? Well, then God's a liar. That's what we're dealing with. Because God always provides a way out. I want you to remember 1 Corinthians 10:13. I also want you to remember your high priest. I can't imagine some of the pain and betrayal and hurt that have happened in marriages, but I want to remind you of two things from the life of your high priest. He knows exactly what temptation's like, and he knows exactly what betrayal's like. He knows exactly what it's like for Judas to turn him in for 30 pieces of silver, and you go, well, that was Judas. Well, he knows exactly what it's like for Peter to deny him 3 times, and even that before a slave girl. And he knows exactly what these hurts and pains are like. He can perfectly supply every need you have to glorify God in whatever situation you're in, even the hardest of marriages. I'm trying to encourage you to not listen to your foolishness, the world's foolishness, natural understanding. I want you to look at what God says. Sinning more will never fix problems. And that's kind of what we turn to sometimes. Well, God will forgive me. It'll be worth it. It will not be worth it. Sin is never the answer to problems. So Christ, in great love for us and his people, reveals this truth regarding divorce. Now, all that to be said, I know some of you are going, well, what about what Paul says? And I've done a bad job keeping up with our outline. I'll remind you what our points are. If you want to remain holy, righteous regarding divorce, you need to know what Moses said. We look at Deuteronomy 24. Know what the Pharisee says, Matthew 5:31. Know what Jesus said, Matthew 5:32. But there's a fourth one. Paul did chime in on this issue. Look at 1 Corinthians 7. So fourthly, you need to know what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 7. And here we have Paul wisely addressing 3 different scenarios. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7, before I read the text that we'll look at, look in chapter 7 at verse 39. Chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. But there is one caveat. Only what? Only in the Lord. So if a spouse dies, the other spouse is free to go get married. The only rule is in the Lord. They got to be a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6 echoes the same thing. I bring that up because of what we'll talk about. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul's going to address three different situations. The first one is two Christians. Let's say there's two Christians who are married. They're tempted to get a divorce. What do they do? 1 Corinthians 7:10. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. His phrase there just means this is review. The Lord said this. The wife should not separate from her husband. Verse 11. But if she does, obviously it would be wrong, but if she does, she should remain unmarried. Or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. When it comes to two Christians who are married, divorce is not a godly option. Divorce is not a choice to be made. He says if it does happen, you should either remain unmarried or marry that spouse back because you're dealing with two Christians. So to put it bluntly, two Christians, no divorce. One of the ways that we can encourage this high standard to be realized is encouraging people to have a long view, long-term view of their marriage. Have you ever noticed the things that you have a short-term view of, you're not willing to put time and effort into it, right? Hannah and Keisha, you are seniors, right? So in your senior year, you develop what disease? What's it called? Senioritis, yes, right? It still plagues me from time to time. And what that means is you can see the end near, so your cares and concerns and hard work kind of go away. It's like, I mean, it's almost over. Why put in this effort? And I get that logic when you're dealing with school, right? D stands for diploma. That's not maybe a godly philosophy, but Cornerstone didn't ask what my GPA was when they hired me. The point I'm getting at is if you have a long-term view of something, you're willing to put in the time and the effort. If my truck has to last me 30 years and I want my sons to drive it, I'm willing to go get the tires rotated. I'm willing to go get the maintenance done. When they drop that big receipt on me, I'm willing to pay it. It's worth it because I got to keep this thing. I don't have other options. I got to put the work in. I know it's a great cost, but I got to have it done. So in marriage, if you can keep a long-term view of it, the work will always be worth it. I'm not saying it'll be easy, and there will be times it will be hard, but it is possible. And where we tend to see impossible, I'll encourage you to remember God's grace to help you obey. Christ knows exactly what it's like to be sinned against, even greatly, and forgive a repentant person. And if you ever forget that, remember what he did with you. So Paul says, two Christians, no divorce. Look at verse 12. Second scenario, a Christian and a non-Christian, but the non-Christian wants to stay. So this has probably happened because the person was saved after marriage, because we know from what we just read earlier, 2 Corinthians 6, Christians don't marry non-Christians. So it's either from a sinful act of marrying a non-Christian, which shouldn't have happened, or it was two unbelievers got married and one of them got saved. So now you're dealing with this split household, right? Look at verse 12. To the rest, I say, not the Lord. And his meaning there is not, this is just Paul's advice, Uncle Paul's advice. It's not the Lord. He's meaning the Lord didn't talk about this. I'm talking about it. This is new revelation. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Again, Paul is saying, contrary to our wisdom, this mixed marriage is better than divorce. I mean, think about that for a second. We would go, well, clearly, God wants Christians to live with Christians. So, well, I know that's our wisdom, but Paul's saying that marriage is to be held in such an honor that this mixed marriage, that I understand there's difficulties, I understand there's two people who live for two very different purposes, but it's better to be unequally yoked, if that's where you find yourself, than to sinfully divorce. Again, don't get confused. Christians shouldn't marry non-Christians. But if you find yourself in this situation, God says the best thing to do is keep it together if they're willing to do that. Look at verse 14. Look what he says. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. One of the ideas is if you remain in this mixed marriage, you at least have the opportunity of a godly influence on your husband and your kids. Now, it's not guaranteed. It's just a possibility. But what happens if the unbeliever wants to leave? Look at verse 15. Here's the third situation. Christian, non-Christian, but the non-Christian wants to go. Verse 15, but if the unbeliever partner leaves, and here's the command, let it be so. Let them go. Don't stop them, in other words. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Verse 16, why? Because or for? How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Again, it's possible you have a good influence. It's possible, as Peter says, that you can win them over to the truth. It's not guaranteed. If they want to go, don't stop them. That's what Paul says. I want to highlight verse 15. Look what he says. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, so a case where an unbeliever wants to leave the marriage, it says that the brother or sister is not enslaved. Look at verse 39 again. A wife is bound. That word's related to that enslaved language. As long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry whom she wishes, only in the Lord. This is the connection you need to make. The reaction you would have to a Christian whose spouse died regarding their remarriage is the same reaction you should have to a Christian whose unbelieving spouse leaves them. The same language is used. So if a spouse dies, clearly remarriage is in view, right? Only in the Lord. If a Christian spouse, a Christian has their unbelieving spouse leave them, clearly remarriage is in the view. Well, that would require divorce. The point is, in that case, there's a second exception. And so there they are. There are the two exceptions that we are so familiar with, and I still think there's a tighter view than we're used to. Some people would accuse what I'm saying as having a low view of marriage because we allow exceptions. I think it actually provides a higher view of marriage, right? Think of it this way. Human life is valuable, correct? God says if you take life, what happens to your life? It gets taken. It's like, well, that's a low view of life. No, it's not. That extreme penalty is what elevates the view of life we should have. Someone takes a life unjustly, their life is to be taken. That's the great cost that's at stake. And so a high view of marriage takes sexual immorality seriously. It takes abandonment seriously. In fact, we think so highly of marriage that hard-heartedness seen in sexual morality and hard-heartedness seen in abandonment does permit divorce and remarriage. Again, though the words of Jesus and Paul are clear, sometimes application's tricky. There are situations that aren't so cut and dry. Rarely does a case walk into the office and go, I'm a Christian, they're Buddhist, and they walked away from me, I'm free to remarry, right? It's like, yeah, that was pretty simple. Okay, let's move on. It's usually a lot more difficult than that, right? And so the point I want to address just for a second is just with the billion of possibilities out there of why marriage is difficult and why marriages are hard, why divorce is desired by so many, this does not always mean that divorce should or must happen. Again, this is yet another reason that God wants you invested in and belonging to a local church because they can help you evaluate what's going on. When you are in a marital strife, your judgments aren't always the best. Emotions run high. You need perspective going, wait, you're misunderstanding this, or no, you're right, let us help. Again, you want a body who loves you and shepherds you and cares for you to walk through these hard times in life, that you don't hastily make a decision that's not only sinful but harmful. And so helping you see if your evaluation is good and godly is one of the goals that we have. I want to make it clear as well that while those are the two exceptions for divorce, and those are permissions, as we said, there also does remain times of other acts of wisdom. And I know that sounds like helpfully politically ambiguous, right? What I mean is this. If we found a spouse that's being abused by their husband or wife, look at the statistics. There's not as much discrepancy as you think. Both men and women can abuse their spouses. But if we find that situation happening, it is our responsibility to step in for those who are weaker, to step in for those who are being harmed, to step in and help those who need help. That does not mean immediate and automatic divorce. I'm not saying that's ruled out eventually. I'm just saying immediate stepping in, you come live with us for a moment, let us settle this issue and see what's going on, is the way we can help without automatically escalating to divorce. Again, this does not mean divorce is out of the question for certain situations. We may find that a lot of this is rooted in what we call hard-hearted abandonment or sexual immorality. The point I'm making is there are ways to step in and help and protect without automatically jumping into absolving the marriage. But again, we can't step in and help with areas that we're unaware of. So again, this is another imploring to not only belong to, but invest yourself with godly men and women around you so that you can open up about these issues. Our goal, until the two hard-hearted exceptions are obvious, is to restore that marriage. That is always our hope. But Romans 12 makes it clear, if possible, live at peace with all men. That's not always possible. But that's obviously not a decision you want to come to on your own. Let God help through his church. Now, while those issues are clear and helpful, and there's other things that we could walk through, that's why I recommend those books. I want to remind you, that's not Jesus' point in Matthew 5. We've gotten a ways off of Matthew 5. Let's jump back to it. Matthew 5. Jesus' point in Matthew 5, remember, is to highlight the narrowness of the kingdom. To highlight the false righteousness that dominated the time. Jesus made it clear that those who sin regarding divorce are guilty of adultery. And 1 Corinthians 6 says, no adulterer will inherit the kingdom of God. But if you remember 1 Corinthians 6 well, he makes this long list of people who won't inherit the kingdom. And he follows that by saying, such were some of you. This is the new life that we find in Christ. Some of you hear this hard teaching and you see your guilt. You see where you've violated what God says. Maybe willfully, maybe ignorantly, I don't know. But anytime you come across scripture where you see you violated what God says, the only acceptable response is repentance and faith. And it's no different as when you read about sinful anger or sinful lust, and you see you violated that, you repent and you trust Christ. Sinful divorce and sinful remarriage are not the unpardonable sin. I mentioned this last week with lust. They are not unforgivable. They do not automatically make you a lifelong second-class citizen of the kingdom. But I don't want you to be fooled that just like there are people who will get to judgment day and be shocked that their lust keeps them out of the kingdom, and they'll get to judgment day and they'll be shocked that their sinful anger keeps them out of the kingdom, and next week they'll be shocked that their lying keeps them out of the kingdom, there will also be people who get there and realize their divorce keeps them out of the kingdom. So I don't want you to be fooled or lulled to sleep by our society on this issue. So just like every other sinner, if you don't repent and trust Christ, you will find yourself outside the kingdom when that day of judgment's done. But just like every other sinner, for everyone who repents and trusts Christ, not only is perfect righteousness provided, but even the grace and his spirit and his word start working that out in your life. So the high standards of Jesus can actually start to be lived out in an imperfect but growing way. So in conclusion, I want to poke at just a couple areas of people, right? Some of you may be saying, well, our marriage is good, so why would I listen to a sermon on divorce? Again, the point would be you need to start fighting. And rarely do you hear a pastor tell a couple, start fighting. My point is weeds grow when you neglect it. Start fighting for a good marriage. Start fighting to keep the marriage healthy. It doesn't stay this way by default. Use a message like this to show the importance of maintaining a good marriage. Some of you may be thinking, I'm single. Again, I want to use words like this from Jesus to highlight the importance of marriage so that when you enter into it with another Christian, you know divorce is not an option for us. I know from the beginning that divorce is not okay for two Christians who are married. Settle this now. Others of you still are saying, well, I've already been divorced. I've already been remarried. You can't unscramble an egg. And I agree. But again, just like any other sinner, my recommendation and Christ's implorement is to trust him, repent from what you did, and find the same forgiveness that we all need. And from this moment on, settle issues like a kingdom citizen. Make it your determination now and till the day you die to live in light of the King's words. The point in all this, and to end with this, is the standard of God's kingdom is inner and outer righteousness regarding everything. Inner and outer righteousness regarding how you deal with your anger, how you deal with your lust, how you deal with your marriage, and again next week, how you deal with your promises and words. And so we need Christ not only to forgive us, but to give us the righteousness that's required, but also his grace to help start working it out. Because there are things we see clearly in Scripture that are hard to do. So we need God's grace. Please bow your head with me as I pray for this grace. Father, thank you again for high and lofty standards, hard words that can feel like a cheese grater on our back sometimes. And yet you do that to heal us. You do that to help us. Never to leave us broken, never to leave us crushed, never to leave us just bruised, but breaking us in order to help, breaking us in order to give hope, breaking us in order to see our need and lack of righteousness. So I pray that each time we look at your words in Scripture and see our proneness to fall short, we would be reminded of our need to hunger and thirst after righteousness, our need to come to you as a beggar. We thank you for the promises that are ours in Christ, that through Christ, you have eternally, fully and finally dealt with our sin. You have also given us the righteousness that he earned. You affirmed every single promise that we see in Christ by raising him from the dead, that we serve a living Savior who gives us real righteousness. And we thank you also for the promise that's ours in the new covenant, that you will not only give us a new heart, but cause us to walk in your ways. And so some of us are looking at texts like this, or even from previous weeks, seeing our utter need for you. There are marriages in this room that are hanging by a thread. I pray that you would strengthen them. There are people in here who are faced every day with the sinfulness of their own anger. Pray that you would strengthen them as well. And even those in here who see their hearts wandering from time to time with the sin of lust, that you would even strengthen them to stand and be firm when it comes to your word. That we would speak to ourselves, we would preach truth to ourselves. When we see lies, when we see things in our own hearts that are so tempting to believe and follow, we would quote your word and read Scripture to inform what our life is to be. And we thank you for the promises again that are ours in Christ. I'm going to ask that you would help us trust him and him alone for our salvation. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.